Of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 10. Now, as you are turning there, I want to talk a little bit about where we are going and what our purpose is. We are coming to the conclusion of the holiday season and the change from the ordinary in the sermon series, and we will look at a short series before we go back to Ephesians. And this series is really looking at answering this question. What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? Have you ever asked that question and thought about why God has ordained this church? What are we to be about? What is to be our focus? What is to be what we focus our eyes upon? I believe that the scriptures teach that there are really three things that the church should be focusing on, three purposes behind what the church is to be about. The first is to be exalting God, to be worshiping God. And this week we're going to look at the first way in which we as believers have been called to worship God. And next week we'll look at a second aspect of that, and then we'll look at the second purpose of the church. So, exalting God, edifying the saints, the building up of the believer. And we'll look at a couple of different ways in which the church has been ordained by God as a means of edifying and building up believers. And then thirdly, that third purpose of the church, evangelizing the lost. We will look at that third reality in a single sermon. So over the next couple months, we are going to be unpacking this and discovering what is our role in the church. What is important about what goes on in this church body? And as we are new in this year, 2022, there is no better thing that we could be focusing upon than being what God has ordained us to be as the local church, pursuing what He has called us to pursue. This morning, we are going to look at God's command, God's exhortation that we worship Him corporately as a body of believers. The importance, the supremacy of biblical worship. We'll be doing that by looking at Leviticus chapter 10. Look with me there at verse 1 and we will read through verse 11. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that He will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." Amen. Corporate worship. It's what we are here doing this morning. It's a primary purpose behind God's ordaining and creating this organism called the church. Now, as a church, we recognize that we are seeking to be a biblical church. We're not perfect because we are all still those who have remaining sin. We have ways in which we are not seeking in the way that we ought to God's purpose for the church. And so as we look through this series at what the church is to be about, I exhort you to be examining your own heart in light of what Scripture teaches, that your purpose would be God's purpose for you and the church. There are many different ways you can focus your attention upon what you should be about in the church. May your desire, may your purpose be only what God commands and desires of you in the church. Corporate worship. This is what is before us today, the importance, the supremacy of it. And in our text, we will see three things. We will see, first, God desires to be worshipped. Two, there is a wrong way to worship God. And third, there's a right way to worship God. First, God desires to be worshipped. And all that Nadab and Abihu do here, although doing it wrongly, reflects this growing progressive revelation throughout all of Scripture that God desires to be worshipped. You go back to the very beginning, all the way through all of the narrative in the Old Testament, God is meeting man, revealing himself, and calling them to worship him. John MacArthur writes that worship is the theme of salvation history, the supreme purpose for which believers were redeemed, and the occupation with which they will be eternally enthralled. That is true not only in the New Covenant, but also in the Old. Adam in the Garden of Eden worshipped God by obeying, by tending and serving all that God had given to him to oversee. Sin entered into the world through the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And that sin drove a wedge between God and man. Man was now at enmity with God. Man, because of his sinfulness, would not worship God. And yet God, from the beginning, right after the fall, began revealing the means by which he would reconcile man back to being in relationship with God, that through that, man would be able to worship God rightly again. And so from Genesis 3:15, that first gospel revelation, we have this building and growing progressive revelation of how man could be right with God. Man was not made right with God through any of the Old Testament sacrifices. It was all pointing to the sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the sin of man could be taken away and paid for in full, and man could be right with God and worship him rightly. Through Abraham, the revelation grows. Through Moses, it gets deeper and more profound and more clear. And all throughout the Old Testament, building to that point in which Christ came and died for sinners, that God would, through that, make for himself worshipers of himself. Now, in the timeline of those events, we are still very early on. In Leviticus, this is shortly after the Mosaic Covenant is established. God has given his Ten Commandments, a reaffirming of what had been given at creation, a republicating of what God had written upon the hearts of men in the garden. And in that Ten Commandments, that moral law, the first two commands which govern how God is to be worshipped, we find first the command, "You shall have no other gods before me." Literally, the Hebrew says, "You shall have no other gods before my face." In this, we see God regulating who is to be worshipped. Only Yahweh, the one true living God, is worthy of worship. The second command, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." In this command, we see God regulating how He is to be worshipped. God desires to be worshipped. But he has legislated, commanded how he is to be worshipped. And these moral commands go all the way back to the beginning in the garden. The commands are precise. They're specific. And Nadab and Abihu are fully knowledgeable of how God has commanded to be worshipped. And they know not just that God should be worshipped, but they know there's a right way and a wrong way. And that leads us to our second point, that in this text we see presented before us in a very vivid way God being worshipped wrongly. I want us to think about what's happening in this story so that we understand what Nadab and Abihu are trying to do and what they did wrong. So in those first verses, we read, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Now Nadab and Abihu are said there to be the sons of Aaron. And Nadab is the elder son, Abihu is younger, and they are sons that were born to Aaron by Eliashiba. These are the same two that ascended Mount Sinai with Moses in Exodus 24, and they worshipped at a distance while Moses went further up to be in the presence of the Lord. And just the previous chapter in Leviticus, they participated in that sacrifice that Aaron offered up and saw fire from heaven come and consume the offering, and they saw the glory of the Lord. This is fresh upon their minds and hearts. They enjoyed a prominent position because they were the sons of Aaron. But they used their privilege, their prominent position, foolishly, and it led them astray with disastrous results. We're told that they took up their fire pans. Now, these fire pans are implied here to be their own, ones that they had used previously for worshiping God. And these censers were used in the worship of God for carrying live coal from the altar, or in the trimming of the lamps, they carried the burnt snuff, which are the burnt wicks. They had that twofold purpose. And in Leviticus 16, we're told more specifically how they are to be used in that first use, which is what is before us in our text. Listen in Leviticus 16, verses 11 and 14. "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die." In light of this example of how the fire pans were to be used, we can observe their mistakes. First, we are told in our text that they offered up strange fire. Strange fire. This word strange can mean foreign or profane. Foreign or profane, which is implying that they offered up the wrong fire. Instead of taking the coals that were upon the altar, they brought fire from another source. Which seems to be an innocuous thing. It's fire. It shouldn't matter where they got it from, but it does. It's important. It's significant. And I want us to see the significance of this by looking at the closing verses of the chapter immediately prior to ours. Verses 22 and following. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. What's happening here? Aaron is offering up this sacrifice before the Lord. And the Lord approves of the offering by sending fire down to consume it, implying that there was no fire upon the altar before. That this is the inaugural moment in which the fire that consumed the sacrifices was lit. This fire remained lit upon the altar. Leviticus 9, we're told, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning upon it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat of the portions of the peace offerings in it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. And that's Leviticus chapter 6, rather, verses 12 and 13. This is a divine fire that's come down from heaven and consumed that inaugural sacrifice in the tabernacle. And that fire remains on the altar. It's divine fire from God. It's of God. It's never to go out. And that is the fire from which the coals are to be taken. This divine fire is a holy fire in that it is of the Lord and from the Lord. Fire from any other source is a common, profane, unholy fire. Now this event at the end of chapter 9, fire coming down from heaven and burning and consuming and offering, this is not the only time this happened in the Old Testament. In Judges 13, Manoah offered up a sacrifice and fire came down from heaven and consumed it. Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, the same thing happened. David, when he offered up burnt offerings on Onan's threshing floor in 1 Chronicles 21, the same thing happened. It's also likely, given the language that's present in Genesis 4, that the same thing may have happened when Cain and Abel offered up their sacrifices. Think about that text. They're gathering together. It's corporate worship. They're offering up sacrifices. Abel's is approved of. Cain's is not. How did he know that his sacrifice was not approved of? It doesn't say there that God spoke to them, but rather, what if they offered them up and waited for the approval of the sacrifice from heaven and the divine fire coming down upon it? What if the offerings in the Old Testament, outside of what happened in the tabernacle and the temple, were offered up in awaited divine fire from heaven for their approval? Abel's is approved of. Cain's is not. That fire is representative not just of the approval of God, but it's a representation symbolically of the Holy Spirit. This divine fire is a symbolic representation of the Spirit coming and consuming the offering, which is why later at Pentecost, the Spirit coming upon that people in that new way was as if tongues of fire were upon them. Therefore, the sin of Nadab and Abihu was not to use fire in the wrong way per se. It was using it in a representative manner that was false. Instead of using the divine fire that symbolized the Holy Spirit, they used common fire that illustrated and symbolized the spirit of man. What they had done is they had replaced the Holy Spirit's role in the worship and the sacrificial system. They'd replaced the work of the Spirit of Christ, which is nothing other than the spirit of Antichrist. So that's their first mistake. They offered a wrong fire. Secondly, they offered up the fire and incense together, which should have been done separately, one at a time. They combined, perverted, and altered. Third, they offered up fire and incense without doing so in connection with the burnt offering. The burnt offering, once consumed, they would take the coals off of that altar and then would take them, put the incense upon them in that holy place. There's no reference to a sacrifice going on here. And they were offering up this incense with strange fire in a way that was not commanded. They also are said to have taken up their censers, their fire pans, presumptuously of their own will. They had no command from Aaron to do so. There was no one there that needed an offering to be sacrificed. So they are working under their own will. It's a self-will worship. They presume upon God, thinking, well, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, in worshiping God. Fifth, they offered it up in the wrong place. This is to have been done in the holy place, just outside of the most holy place in the temple. They were to conduct all of that in there. But they are found at the front of the sanctuary, we're told. In verse 4, they're in the wrong place. They should have been where they should have been. Sixth, they worshiped God likely in a condition that was abhorrent to him, which is implied from verses 8 to 11 of the commands to not enter into worship in a way that was drunken. They should have had common sense to know that such a thing was an abomination. And God, in following their sin, gives a clear command so that common sense doesn't rule the day. But the command of God is clear. So what we see in this is not a simple, small, one way in which they perverted the worship of God. They did everything wrong outside of having the right fire pans and being in the tent of meeting, rather than being in another place. But they perverted much of the worship of God. And what was God's response to this false worship, this perverting of the worship of God? In verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The same divine fire that had lit the altar, that was burning in the holy place, now came from the presence of God and consumed them. Holy, devoured. Now this here is not saying that they were devoured in the sense in which they ceased to exist, because we're told that their bodies and clothes were still present. And those who were commanded to go in and take them out carried them bodily, still in their own clothes. Their lives were devoured. Snuffed out. What a sobering response of God. They had no chance to repent. No chance to recognize their wrong and do otherwise. Their lives were snuffed out instantly. What a warning. How sobering is this? And in light of this false worship, we see thirdly that there's a right way to worship God. There's a right way. They worshiped wrongly, but there was a right way they could have, should have worshiped God. God is to be worshiped only according to what he has commanded. This idea has come to be known as the regulative principle. And that principle states that God should only be worshipped expressly in what he has clearly commanded. All other things should not be present in the worship of God, which is what we see illustrated in this story. God had been very clear to them where they were supposed to be, what they were supposed to use, when and how, and all of the details. And they set those things aside and did whatever they wanted. But this idea that God alone commands us to worship him, and that he alone commands us in how we are to worship him, is essential for us to know our purpose as a church in exalting God. We must not make the mistake that Nadab and Abihu did and worship God however we want, whenever we want, in whatever way we want. We see God's response to this sin in Nadab and Abihu as a sobering example and warning to us, which tells us that the worship of God is serious, important. It should be done in a way that is careful, precise, in a way that is obedient. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21, verse 1 writes, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture." God has not commanded himself to be worshipped in many of the ways in which the world and the church today seeks to worship. There is no command for the worship of things such as relics, priestly vestments. There's no command that ministers of the gospel in the New Testament are to wear anything specific or particular. God has not commanded that he be worshipped with candles. He has not commanded worship of any other human being or animal or any other living thing. Not the apostles, not the saints, not the Virgin Mary, not any of the giants of the faith in the past. God has not commanded the use of a concert performance to worship God, which is so common in our day. Using lights and darkness to create an emotional atmosphere, presuming upon God that the worship that God has been commanding throughout all of history is now not palatable to the modern audience and needs to be adjusted, modernized, changed, which is none other than what Nadab and Abihu did. It wasn't good enough for them. They wanted to worship God how they wanted to worship. What was God's response to that? God has not commanded us to worship him in performance, not to use songs and hymns that are worldly and do not exalt the one true and living God. He's not commanded us to use drama to worship him in corporate worship. We have not been commanded to pray for the dead. We have been commanded in worship to keep that holy, separated from the world. What happens here should have no worldly influence. Our worship should not be tailored and changed and altered to draw people in today. We shouldn't add things or adjust things in order to keep people here. People do that when what's happening in the pulpit is not enough. Today, the worship of God in so many churches is all about entertainment, all about capturing the attention, when the worship of God and the Word of God should be the primary focus and attention. As a church that is reformed, we desire, and our confession teaches this, we desire to worship God only according to what he's commanded. Every piece and part of our worship, we can take you to Scripture and defend it and say, God has commanded this. We have example of this being practiced in the early church. Therefore, we do this. May we not allow tradition, custom, or this is just how we do things, or this is how it's always been done, to influence why we worship. May we not allow our personal preference to dictate what we like and want in worship. It should be one thing alone that dictates what you should desire in worship, and it is the Word of God alone. May we see with fresh eyes what the Bible says about worship. May this story of Nadab and Abihu convict our hearts as to the gravity of what we're doing here this morning. This is serious stuff. May we not worship God however we want, however we please. May we not come in and just check the box. May we not worship God in the parts and pieces of the service that we like, and then just kind of muddle through the ones that we don't like and enjoy. Now, the worship of God, all of it's serious. Every part of it is. You should be engaged. This should be serious. Your entire focus and attention should be upon what's happening every moment of this service. When songs are being sung, you should engage your heart in genuinely worshiping God from the heart. When prayers are being prayed, you don't let your mind wander. No, you should be engaging in the corporate worship of God in prayer. When the word is being preached, there should be nothing that has your attention. Turn your cell phones off. Put them away. Don't allow your mind to wander to what's coming in the afternoon, what you need to do today. No, put those things aside. The worship of God is serious. Your whole being should be invested and engaged. One commentator writes that God knows how he wills to be worshipped. Man does not. Men who think they can worship God however they want, in whatever manner and time they want, reflects a heart of pride, thinking they know better than God. May we not be guilty of that. May we humble our hearts and see that how God has commanded us to worship him is clear. May we not alter. May we not change it. May we recognize that though the day of worship has changed from a seventh-day Sabbath to a first-day Lord's Day, and we see that the worship of God primarily, fundamentally, and how he has commanded has not. We are gathered today on the Lord's Day, not because it's a convenient day for us, nor because tradition has told us we should do this, or this is what we've done. No, we worship on this day because it is the day in which it is commanded. It's the day of worship that the early church engaged in. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a day, not the Lord's Day morning. Not the Lord's Day morning and afternoon. It's the Lord's Day. Reflecting what was true in the seventh day Sabbath worship. It's the whole day devoted to the things of the Lord. It's not a day where you spend half with the Lord and then half on yourself or your family. No, it's devoted to the Lord, focusing everything upon the Lord, wholeheartedly participating in the worship of God as happens in this place. All of it. Engaging in part and not all in a service is not optional. It's all. Engage in the worship of God on this day. Be here. Be engaged. Let nothing prevent you from being here, if at all possible. There's nothing more important in your life than the worship of God on this day. Unless God providentially hinders you, or is not feasible due to circumstances that are unique, be at church on the Lord's Day, worshiping God according to what he's commanded. Nadab and Abihu worshiped God using some of the right means, but perverting how they used them. May we not do the same thing with the worship of God. May we not take the pieces and parts that he has commanded and use them however we see fit. May we be obedient in the right use of all of those things. May we not allow the world to influence what we do. May we not allow the world to influence what we're singing. May we not allow the world to influence the preaching of the word, making it comfortable, palatable to the modern audience. In the New Testament reading today, we saw that God is a consuming fire, which is what is illustrated here. The judgment that fell upon Nadab and Abihu was immediate, but it is a small type of the judgment that's coming. God is a consuming fire, will one day re-enter this world when Christ returns, and will judge the living and the dead. And God, the consuming fire, will come in judgment, not snuffing out physical life. No, the judgment that's coming is far worse. We should fear the one who is coming, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's not the devil, that's God. That's eternal punishment. That's eternal destruction. That's a fearful thing. Far worse than this. May the example that we have here in this small way convict our hearts of what's coming. Today, if you are not a believer in Christ and you are living in your sin, you regard Christ little and not important in your life or not at all. May what happened to Nadab and Abihu be a warning to you. A sinner with unconfessed sin, unrepented, cannot worship God. What you are doing this morning is false worship. God hates false worship. Therefore, repent of your sin. Look to Christ, the Savior of your soul. Believe upon him, the one whom God sent to save you from the sin of false worship, the sin of breaking the law of God. This Jesus is able to save you and is willing to. If you do not repent, the destruction that's coming will come upon you. Go to him. May today be the day of repentance. And on that day, you will stand before the Lord with no fear when he comes again. As believers, may we see that the worship of God is serious. May we not do it in a flippant way. May we recognize that there's hardly a Sunday where we worship God truly from our hearts as he ought to be worshiped. It should grieve us. May we see, though in God's high standard of worship and our inability, yet the grace and the mercy of God meeting us. Though we have engaged in worship that is not perfectly glorifying to him, the mercy of God meets us there. Though we can't worship him perfectly, we can pursue that, knowing that when we fail, we have a God who forgives us when we confess that sin to him. May we have before our hearts this command to worship and the command to worship him rightly. May we pursue that. May we prepare our hearts before coming here so that we have more of an opportunity to be separated from the things of the world and focus fully upon what is before us. May we not worship God how we want to. May we not commit the sin of Nadab and Abihu. May we not commit the sin of Uzzah when the ark was being moved, reaching out and touching the ark, thinking his hand was more holy than the ground upon which he stood. May we not worship God in a way that is comfortable for us, like the world around us, like the Israelites who made the golden calf. May we be holy, truthfully engaged in our worship, unlike Ananias and Sapphira who lied and did not give the full amount in their giving act of worship. God took their lives. And that's the New Testament church. May we be engaged in the worship of God rightly. We have a high view of worship, a high view of the Lord's Day, a high sacred view of what goes on here every Sunday. May God's grace and mercy help us to grow more and more in recognizing the seriousness of this. And may he help us to grow in worshiping God in spirit and in truth, wholeheartedly with no distractions. May we pray and ask God to help us. This is serious. We're commanded to do this. Without him, we cannot. We're not strong enough. May we seek the Lord's help every Lord's Day we come here. God, remove from me these distractions. Help me to focus upon this heavenly, eternal, serious thing. This is what our purpose should be when we gather here.